Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are continuing our series called The Need for Followership. Today, followers of Christ maintain proper priorities. We're in Proper 23 in Year B, and our sermon text today will be Mark 10, 17 through 27. With us today, as they've been throughout this series, Pastor John Kalpin from Calvary in Dallas, Pastor John Veiths from Norman, Oklahoma, and also with us today is Professor Bill Tackmeyer from here at the seminary, and I'm John Mitchell, also from the seminary. Good to be with you all today. John Kalpin, could we go to you first with just a reminder, a few words about what the theme of the day is in the worship series?
The life of sanctification, obviously, has been in view from the beginning here, followership, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and we've had a few relationships along the way, especially if we think about the gospel lesson driving the theme of the day. And today it's maintaining or striving for an attitude that keeps priorities in the right order. And especially, really, it's a good stewardship Sunday. The priority really in focus is what we think about our possessions, the stuff that God gives us, and the readings kind of tie around that theme. So In our life of sanctification, in our followership of Jesus, keeping the main thing the main thing, and keeping Christ as our priority, not the stuff of this earth.
Thank you. John Veiths, could you remind preachers of what the other two readings are for the day?
The gospel lesson, of course, is the rich man who comes to Jesus with a question about eternal life. The other two lessons, maybe the second lesson comes as a little bit of a surprise. If I were to just pull one out of the air, for the second lesson of the day, where the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy about the fact that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, that would bring money in right away. But the second lesson that's been chosen here is Hebrews 4, which doesn't deal so much with money per se. It does deal with the ability of God's word to get right to the heart of a matter, to expose our hearts. And that ends up being a good bridge between the Old Testament lesson and the gospel lesson. The Old Testament lesson has the account right after Naaman. Well, Naaman's still in view, actually, and is a part of it, but where Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, goes and chases Naaman down to get something from him after Elisha sends Naaman home without having accepted any of his offer of silver or clothing or other payment for the healing. When Gehazi gets back, you've got Elisha confronting him, immediately exposing the sin that he had committed, the greed along the way. Gehazi rationalizes his sin. He lies to Naaman. He goes and hides the stuff in his house. He carries out more deception when Elisha begins to question him about it. And then finally he's chastised, but you have this exposure of his sin there. That's 2 Kings 5, 14 to 27. The Hebrews 4 passage, we probably all memorized back in confirmation class. God's word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Everything is uncovered and laid bare for the eyes of him. So that's what Gehazi had experienced before the prophet. Then you get to Jesus in the gospel lesson, and in this case, Jesus is exposing the man's heart to him, helping him to see that rather than a commandment keeper, he is a person who doesn't even manage to keep the very first commandment, thereto being exposed and laid bare in Jesus' words. So that's kind of how the lessons tie together.
All right. Go ahead, John.
Priorities is really a matter of the heart, and you might think you're getting away with it, but these, you know, something that does tie the readings together is God knows, and if your priorities aren't in the right place, you're not getting away with it. We can do it all right on the outside, but God looks on the inside, and he knows what the priorities are. Thank the Lord for his grace that he reorganizes and covers us over. But
right. Yeah. Yeah, the omniscience of God and that penetrating nature of God's gaze, right? Or the power of his word really on display in all the readings for this Sunday. Bill, then let's go to you. Could you just get us started thinking about the sermon text, Mark 10, 17 to 27?
Sure. So I think there's some pretty obvious law that can be preached no matter which of the three texts you would be looking at. But what really strikes me is that once Jesus does gaze into the heart of this man, I'm just blown away by that line that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Because here you have this impudent young ruler who claims to have kept all of the commandments, and yet he is face to face with the only man who has ever kept all the commandments. So that Jesus could love him at this moment, it's kind of amazing. With this text, I'm always surprised why Jesus doesn't come out more clearly and say things like, "Now, listen here, young man, you know, I'm the only one who has kept the law." It seems like he only gives these subtle indications of who he is. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." That seems to be a very thought-provoking way getting not only the young man to think about it, but to get his disciples who are there to think about it. And I'm also always intrigued with the very last line that at least our pericope is ending with. The account really goes on beyond verse 27. But in verse 27, Jesus says, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." He has just used the illustration of a camel going through the eye of a needle, you know, which makes it seem like it's impossible for a greedy man or a man who has broken the commandments to ever get into God's kingdom. But Jesus is just so subtly implying that there is a way. With God only is this possible, that one can get into the kingdom of God, to have eternal life like the young man is asking to inherit. So those are some of the things that really intrigue me about this text.
Right. Go ahead, John.
What you say there about the almost hidden or offhand comment about Jesus looked at him and loved him, it's little details like that I think we find also in other places in Mark. You think of the healing of the leper, where before you get into the interaction that Jesus is going to have with the leper, you have Jesus reaching out and touching the leper. Right. And it wouldn't be necessary for the telling of the story under ordinary circumstances. It's not the kind of detail that creeps into the sort of story that would be just made up. It's that kind of real life detail that someone was observing and looking at as it happened. And it says so much about Jesus seeing what's really going on with the people in front of him, that these things get included. So yeah, I zeroed in on that. Jesus looked at him and loved him also as I looked through the text.
Yeah. Let's talk a little bit about what Bill brought up, kind of the law and gospel in this text. Picking up on the verse you just mentioned, verse 21, one thing that strikes me is that Jesus loves him and then gives him even, you know,
more law.
Right. the bigger truth there that preachers will recognize is that, you know, it is a loving thing to convict of sin so that the Savior can be proclaimed. But other thoughts on law and gospel in the text, especially the law, first of all?
Well, I think you've got two things that are in focus. It's either love of money, all right, so that's one issue. So there's a stewardship bent to your preaching, that's certainly law that's in place. But it's his own self-righteousness, right? All these have I kept, that's clear, a clear exposition of the law. One thing I suppose to be a little bit careful of, it would be making selling all your possessions and giving to the poor into a law. We want to be careful not to say, well, this is how we're saved then. Get rid of everything. Understand what Jesus is saying and what the purpose of those sentences are. And it's not laying down for us a way to salvation. It's a way to get at the man's heart.
Right.
In a sense, it applies to this man in this context as a way of exposing what Jesus wants to expose. I suppose in a sense, in our own lives, he does something similar, not by way of words, but by the things he asks us to bear, the things that we experience that serve to expose our own hearts, that wouldn't be for all people of all time, but that he is using as we live our lives to expose our lack of faith and or misunderstanding of his word.
Right. Bill?
I understand why they've taken off 28 through 31 when they set up the pericope that we're using. I suppose they don't want to make it too long. They're trying to make a certain point, but you almost have to bring it in, you know, that Peter is saying, well, Lord, you know, we have left everything. And Jesus' response then of, you know, those of you who have left behind family members, all of this, you know, there you will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, but also a eternal life in the world to come.
Great. Yeah, go ahead, John.
To add, you know, we properly say the commandments as expressed in Exodus and Deuteronomy apply to the Israelites, but they are reiterated in the New Testament. And here you have clearly not in the right order necessarily, but you have 6, 5, 7, 8, 4, and with some talk about the heart, 9 and 10, pretty much clearly laid out here in New Testament writings. So you have the law there very clearly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
Second table in that right. part.
Yeah, that's that progression, right? Second table. Well, I can check all those boxes. I mean, he can't, of course, but
I can pretend.
I can pretend. But yeah, then, you know, if you love God above all things, why is it a problem to sell everything you have and give to the poor? Or if you love people as you love yourself, why would you not do this? So, yeah, kind of drilling down that law message.
The presentation of the question, I thought was just a little bit interesting as I looked around a bit. It's kind of typical of the works righteous and self-righteous outlook of the Judaism of Jesus' day and of just natural man. We've still got it around us plenty today. But it's worded almost exactly as the man who comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, which is part of the context of the telling of the Good Samaritan, mm-hmm. that teacher of the law also comes. And I think with the exception of one of the words is a participle instead of a finite verb in Luke, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's almost the exact same question, almost right down to the very words there. So Jesus ran into this multiple times in his ministry. And of course, that part of the law preaching here continues to be a problem for mankind in general. And even believers who got this thought stuck in their head that somehow they're going to keep the commandments as God demands. But what must I do to inherit eternal life?
And isn't that, I thought about this going through it again this time. He wants to do, but he wants to inherit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right? Inheritance is not a doing. In fact, that's the word Jesus uses to those on the right. Come take your inheritance. And we usually use that to say, look, right, it's inheritance. You don't earn it. And yet, what must I do to inherit? Yeah. Inherit was right. That was a good word. Do was not so good. And I think it's valuable, especially in these early verses, to just slow down a little bit. It's forceful language. Him kneeling down and the words that are used, there's some intensity to this back and forth. It's not confrontational, but there's some intensity to the whole thing. And then just to take a look at that question, good teacher, and explore. It's not kalos there. It's agathos, that's maybe worthy of exploring a little bit. He calls him teacher, whether he's recognizes him as a rabbi or if that's a kind of a master situation. So it seems a respectful young man, but there's some there's some intensity in what's going on here. This isn't a throwaway question from his enemies. This is a sincere question from a young man that wants to know, and Jesus engages it just as forcefully.
Well, another interest. Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead, John.
But just another interesting thing about the man's response. When Jesus brings him the commandments, he replies again, because he's got this works righteous and self-righteous idea in his head. He replies, all these I've done since my youth. Well, if that's the case, then why isn't the man satisfied? So it appears his conscience is more honest than his brain at this point in time. You know, he's a little self-deceived about all of that, and yet his conscience bothers him. It's not quite satisfying. He's got to believe there's something else out there.
Right, right. Bill?
Well, picking up on the wording of inherit, too, it's interesting that Jesus does not mimic his verbs when he gives the response in verse 23. You know, Jesus says entering the kingdom of God rather than inheriting it. And it seems to me that that probably harkens back to the previous incident in Mark chapter 10, where it's about little children entering the kingdom of God. And it's even interesting that in verse 24, then Jesus addresses the disciples as children. I think Mark, in his quoting of Jesus there, wants to bring that out, that you have to become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of God.
Right, right. The camel through the eye of a needle, I always interpret that as a literal camel and a literal needle. The point,
absolutely.
Being, the point being, this is impossible, right? And it seems that is exactly where the disciples go with that too. Not that it's just difficult, that this is a rock formation or something like that, or gate in Jerusalem. it's an impossible situation. To me, that is exactly the point to which Jesus wants to lead all his listeners here. And then of course the big turn, at the last verse of our text, well, with God, all things are possible. So only in him is that kind of where, you would go with the gospel in this text then, focusing on that final phrase of the final verse of the text, or Jesus looked at him and loved him. What gospel emphases, are you thinking about as you think about preaching on this text?
I think
John, go ahead.
Well, the clearest gospel is, I think, in that last verse of the selection. Mm-hmm. It's hinted at along the way, right? It's even hinted at in God is good already. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you've got Jesus loves the man. So even in his preaching of the law, he is doing it to bring the man around. The law is not the gospel, but it certainly is preparatory for it. It's in those places. The very fact that there is that eternal life is in view, that there are gospel hints in all of that, that there is eternal life available, and that God does that. It's interesting when Jesus corrects the man or lays the law down in the way that confronts him. Okay, so one thing you lack. Well, yeah, it's one really big thing you lack, and it's really everything is in that one thing, the idolatry. But as he says, sell and give to the poor, and you will. He doesn't just say then you'll get eternal. You will have treasure in heaven. The man's riches are the problem, and he's not really going to have to give that up if he follows Jesus. In following Jesus, there is the idea of faith and that facet of the gospel, right? Follow me, put your faith in me, you will have treasure in heaven. Salvation is by grace through faith. So the faith idea is already there also.
Right. Bill?
Yeah, and I'll pick up on that word follow as well. Clearly, you know, the people who have set up our pericope system, you know, have put this as part of a theme that includes following. And Jesus is not just saying to the young man, okay, give up all of your possessions. It's come and follow me. And then if you take it into consideration the following context, you know, the very next thing Jesus does in verse 32 is predict his death a third time. And then at the beginning of chapter 11, you have him entering Jerusalem. Well, clearly that's what he's going to do to accomplish salvation. And the way that we get eternal life or enter into eternal life is by following Jesus in that way to the cross.
Right, right. Further gospel emphases you bring out in this text. I mean, the narrative itself kind of is Jesus preaching the law and in a really strong way. But other gospel thoughts, John Kelpin?
Yeah, it's to what extent do you call tough love gospel? Again, the delightful end of the story for the disciples, right? They actually ask the question you wish the young man would have asked. Instead of going away sad, you wish he would have said, well, then how can I be saved? But he doesn't ask that question. But there is love in Jesus exposing him. His intent is not to harm for harm's sake, but his intent is to expose so that the gospel is sweet. And it comes at the end there, when at least the disciples get to hear, this is the love that I loved him with. I made the impossible possible. You can be saved even with great wealth. So the fact that Jesus engages the discussion even is already an example of the love he has for this young man. And his intent is he wants him to follow him. He wants him to have that eternal life. And the master teacher leads him so delicately along the way.
Right. Thinking about kind of an overall trajectory of the sermon here, are you thinking kind of just walking through the narrative? I mean, it has sort of a lot of gospel progression here. Or what ideas might you have to share with preachers? Is that just following the story and proclaiming law and gospel from there? And maybe a related question, do you kind of come back to sanctification ideas, talking about our followership and our priorities? So what are your thoughts for preachers there, kind of how you go about dealing with this text? Bill?
Yeah, I would go with the progression of the text itself, focusing on law at the beginning of the sermon. And then when I want to transition to gospel, I think I would point to certain words in the text, like in 24, the disciples were amazed at this. And then 26, the disciples were even more amazed. And this is all leading up to Jesus' revelation of this is impossible with man. But man, is this awesome that it is possible with God. This is how great our God is, that he can do the impossible.
Right, right. Yeah, it occurs to me, we talk about Eugene Lowry's loop sometimes in senior homiletics especially, and some of our listeners are familiar with that. But I mean, the basic flow of thought there is nothing complicated. It's moving in your sermon to, you know, identifying a main conflict or problem, and then you move to kind of a deepening of that conflict or, you know, showing the seriousness of it. And then a sudden shift to the gospel, and from there opening up, proclaiming the gospel, and then blessings or consequences that flow from that. And this almost seems to have that progression that this text does, just kind of the conflict, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The conflict deepens, the plot thickens. As Jesus questions the man, as he walks away sad, Jesus pushes it a step farther with the camel and eye of a needle. And so you could just follow that, deepening conflict and applying it to listeners. And then the shift to the gospel, it's God who must save. Our obedience to the law is never going to do it. God can do the impossible. And then maybe, you know, opening up, that's your proclamation of Christ and his act of obedience and his sacrifice for us. And then from there, you could talk about, come back to priorities. I don't know, that just a thought, a suggestion there, if some of our preachers are familiar with that progression of thought, just kind of from conflict to deepening conflict, the clue to resolution, and then going from there to the gospel and sanctification thoughts. Other possibilities for preachers, or any other, let me just open it up, other application thoughts, illustrations. John Kelpin?
Well, I think as I've worked through this text over the years, sometimes we become the subject. And so a theme that has us as the subject, what are you treasuring or accepting God's tough love? And then sometimes making us the object and putting Christ in focus, maybe with that same kind of treasure idea. You're the one God treasures, or Jesus treasures, and he really shows that. So depending on how you want to take a look at that. But there is, you know, the narrative allows you, and the context of this theme, to emphasize, as we have throughout this series, the followership, the sanctification, a life of stewardship, and what does that mean? But it's a way of looking at it. Am I looking at it as Christ looking at me, and how does this story help me emphasize Christ's love, or am I looking at me as the subject and the negative? Don't be like the young man, but treasure what's really valuable.
Right. Yeah, John Veith.
Just a number of illustrative thoughts, some that I thought of as I studied at this time, some kind of gleaned from past messages. But you know, if you're looking maybe for how to introduce it, or just how to get us into where people are with money today, there are some interesting facts about people who've hit it big and become really wealthy all of a sudden, with lottery winners and such. And when you find out what the consequences are of their winnings, you know, it always bears out the idea money can't buy happiness, and it can't buy heaven either. And it's not going to get, you know, people where they think it's going to. And sometimes they're worse off for it. The false religion ideas that are in here, you know, we can put our faith in our credit cards to take care of us, our cash to take care of us. Sometimes people more put it in their family, their government support check, the preparations for retirement, that, you know, have people wringing their hands when the stock market goes up or down and the economy gets bad, or there's some kind of other disaster. But, you know, with all of our trust in that, you have the elements of a religion. You know, believers trust in their God to help them and take care of them, whether that's believers in those things or believers in the true God. Bill had focused in on this word amazed, and you know, biblically that goes a number of different directions. So many of the big gospel events in the Bible have people who are described as being amazed, or people who are amazed at Jesus' teaching along the way. And sometimes it can be a really positive thing, illustrating amazement. You know, when we were little children and, you know, for the first time you watched a caterpillar become a cocoon or a chrysalis, and then the beautiful butterfly comes out, and you experience that amazement of God's creation. Or sometimes faith can be astonished and amazed at how much God can love me, amazed at what God did to deliver his people in the past, splitting seas, healing diseases, raising the dead. And yet so many times in the Bible also, and maybe you'd have to, I guess, think through this a little bit. Are the disciples amazed at the graciousness of Jesus' teaching here? Or is this the kind of amazement that sometimes stops short of faith? Or that it leaves that a little ambiguous when the people of Bethlehem in the Christmas account hear the shepherds preaching, they're amazed at what they hear from the shepherds, but they don't necessarily believe it, or at least that's not the description. It's an astounding thing they hear, but whether they themselves put their faith in it is another thing. And where we fall personally in all of this, that we not be merely amazed at what Jesus teaches us about our regard for our riches and his overcoming the impossibility of our own sinful nature, but that we actually put our faith in him is an important thing.
Right, right. Bill?
Mm-hmm. I do think that the two times that it's used here, it is being used sort of in a negative sense of, oh, then how are you ever going to get saved, you know? But I think it helps prepare the way for the idea that God's ways are so contrary to ours that we just have a hard time grasping it. So I agree with what John Beetz is saying there, that amaze often has that character, and it's meant to show how human thinking is so different from God's thinking. You know, my thoughts are not your thoughts.
John Kelpin?
Yeah, I don't know that it's, it can be, if you choose to, a main point, but this does open up a text very clearly where the pastor can speak about his role and position. Oftentimes we are called to call people to account for their sin. And you have, you know, people get rubbed the wrong way, or I got kicked out of this church, or, you know, he had the gall to say this or that to me. This text does give us a chance to talk a bit about tough love the preaching of the law to expose and convict that comes from a place of love. And not a lot of texts give you that opportunity just as the pastor to say, here is the one whom, God willing, I model myself after. And it does mean that as Jesus was in a position to have to say something rather difficult, but because he loved him, mm-hmm. This sometimes is true as your pastor to his people. And it's a very natural way and place just to bring up that spirit and attitude.
Mm-hmm. Bill?
Well, and I think so often too of how many times in the Bible, whoever is confronting a sinner has to do it in a confrontational way, or also a clever way. You think of Nathan approaching David, you know, he has to tell his little parable in order to get David to see that he's the perpetrator in this problem. And Jesus knows that you have to confront a sinner like this. You can't just say, well, you know, you have broken some of these commandments you just mentioned. You know, you have to confront them in a way that says, you know, no, you haven't kept God's law perfectly. So, you know, Jesus is giving us as preachers a good taste of when you confront somebody with the law in all of its bluntness, you know, you're going to have people that go away sad.
Right, right.
I think Bill or John had mentioned something about just it's the kingdom is kind of, understanding Jesus is astounding because it operates differently than we operate. And that was the genesis of one time I preached on this. My theme was, if I were a poor man, you know, it's the musical.
Fiddler on the Roof.
Fiddler on the Roof. Yeah.
He doesn't sing if I were a poor man. He sings if I were a rich man. That would be great. Nobody ever sings the song if I were a poor man. But if you understand this whole text correctly, you should sing by the end of it, oh, if I were a poor man, understanding all the nuances of what that means. So maybe just a different way of talking about it in a hook to get people to think, well, really? Yeah. If we understand the text correctly, this would be our prayer, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm. You know, that it ends, Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? Mm-hmm. And the answer seems to be here. It well might.
Right? It might. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 How quickly the good gifts of God become objects of our, you know, devotion instead of the one who gave them to us. Right. And it becomes a greed is a first commandment issue, right? Paul says that very clearly later. But Right. Any theme ideas for preachers that you're working with, other than "If I Were a Poor Man"? In addition to that,
two passages right out of the text, I think, for the theme. One of them, you have to take your mulligan. It's a question theme, but one would be just right out the chute, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Yeah. Possibly. I think Jesus' words, how hard it is to enter God's kingdom. That's a little bit shortened from exactly how it's spoken in the text, but it's almost word for word.
Mm-hmm.
Would both be ways of expressing the theme. I've got ideas for both 2 and 3 part divisions of that. Two part, impossible for man, possible with God, for how hard.
Mm-hmm.
Or our wealth is an obstacle, or 3 part. Our wealth is an obstacle. Our reaction confirms the problem. God's grace makes it possible. Something to that effect.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
Answering the question, what must I do? More than good behavior, the commandments part. Identify my false gods, Jesus' confrontation. Follow Jesus, trust in him only. That's the how God makes it possible. And Jesus says, you know, you have to follow me.
Right.
You know, one of the things, so I think you could, if you felt like it was just too much here, you've read the text for the gospel lesson. So people have heard it. If you wanted to start at about verse 23 and go to the end to 27, you would pick up enough of it to be able to preach almost everything there. In most of Jesus' discussion with the apostles. Although you would have to work harder to bring the gospel in. We've talked about these little gospel hints along the way. You could also contemplate maybe taking it verse 17 to 22, where the rich man goes away. Mm-hmm. But you've had Jesus loving him. You've got following him. You've got a basis for speaking about the gospel. Those might be possibilities if a person felt like they just needed to get something that they could work into 20 minutes more easily.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. That a shorter section does, it's all interconnected. So it gives you opportunities to speak of these bigger themes, right? I remember I'd had students preach on this text, and some of them as a theme worked with that last verse, something like, you know, God makes the impossible possible, or something like that, kind of. And I encourage that, you know, what are the unique verses here in the text that you might incorporate some of that flavor, that color into a theme. Bill, further ideas?
I wonder if another theme you could do is God can even save a rich man. So often we look down on those who are not wealthy in society. What did they do wrong? Aren't they hardworking enough? Whatever. And good churchgoers, I think, can look down on those kind of people. And the one you're really trying to reach with this sermon is the one who is secretly trusting in his own wealth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good point.
Another thing, follow Christ, not riches. Finally, that's the tension, right? Which one will, mm-hmm. which one is going to be followed? Which one's really going to be embraced? Mm-hmm. Rich. Then, of course, you're almost driven to two parts, I believe. But riches may mislead us. Christ can set us straight, or riches can steal our hearts. Christ can win them back. Something along those lines.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those helpful suggestions. All the options for preachers to kind of gather some of these thoughts we've been talking about and put them into a coherent order. Well, let me open it up. Final thoughts or further thoughts we haven't touched on yet about this section. If not, I'll turn it over to preachers here. We've got a lot to think about. Enjoy it, preachers, as you love your listeners, proclaiming the law to them in all its severity, as Jesus does here, but then proclaiming that impossible good news that God does. He loves, he saves, he forgives. God bless you as you proclaim that message.